book, and we've gotten to the middle of the chapter now, and so we're not too far from being finished with our study of this book. Here in chapter 13, we're seeing a summary, really, of a lot of the points that have been made throughout the book. And as he's been building up to from the chapter one, as he urged us and showed us the importance and the seriousness of listening, especially to the words that our Father has revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. And then we're to listen to and obey and follow Christ. And that is the race that we are running, that when we got to chapter 12, after spending chapter 11 giving us all of those great examples of faith and told us to run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. So there we have that race there to run, and it has to be with endurance. And as we've gotten into chapter 13, and he's been teaching about that here as we've gotten down into from verses 10 through 13 that we've looked at, where we have an altar, and this is obviously a spiritual altar, and there are spiritual sacrifices that we're making on that spiritual altar in that spiritual temple, which is the Lord's church in the New Testament. So there's going to be more of that to come down through verses 15 and 16. So we do have this altar when we are in Christ, being living stones in that spiritual temple, the church. We're all members of his body. We are living stones in the spiritual temple. So the church is God's kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, as Brother Johnson was teaching about Sunday night. The church is also the body of Christ. It is the temple of God. So the church is a lot of things that the Lord teaches us about. And so much of that was foreshadowed by the things that were in the Old Testament, by the Old Testament law, the priesthood and the sacrifices they made. But in Christ, we have this spiritual altar. The ones who have rejected Christ, and we were noting that he was certainly making reference to those physical Jews that had not believed in Christ, that are serving that physical tabernacle. They don't have a right to that spiritual altar that is only available in Christ. And then he reminded us of the bodies of those sacrificial animals under the Old Testament law. They were taken outside of the camp and burned. And then Jesus bore great reproach and shame as he was taken outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, outside its walls, the gates, where he was crucified, and became a curse for us. So he, like the as the ex those that were put to death under the Old Testament law were done so outside the camp. And that's where those sacrifices, the bodies of the sacrificial animals, were burned, and those that were hung on a tree were cursed. And Christ bore all of that shame and reproach when he was sacrificed on the cross, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. So he suffered outside the gate to make us holy. And so we went through a study of that, and that process of spiritual growth. That is the race that we're running. And as we are being made holy, we're growing in the image of Christ. I mean, that's what we are. That's what we are striving to do in the running of our race. That's what we are pressing towards. And Jesus bore all of that reproach in his death so that we could be made holy by him. But we must go to him outside the camp. which is what verse 13 says. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So that race that we're running, which he told us in chapter 12 and verse 2, that we must do with endurance. Well, there's a reason why, or verse 1, it was Hebrews 12, verse 1, where he said that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, that word meaning endurance. And the reason we need endurance is because we are going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer for doing what's right, for following Christ. That's why we have to go to him. But we go to him where he was sacrificed outside the camp. And we're going to be bearing his reproach then. So as he was persecuted and had to endure that, those sufferings for righteousness' sake, and he didn't do that so we don't have to. He did that, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, as he tells us there in 1 Peter 2:21. So this is a further reminder of the race that we're going to have to run in the New Testament that Jesus ran before us, but it's one that's going to require endurance, that we must bear his reproach and endure suffering for righteousness' sake. So then the question can very readily come up to ask, well, is that fair that we have to suffer persecution for doing what's right? Well, of course, those who are doing us evil, if we are serving Christ and following him, then we're only going to be doing good for people. And then if they hate us and persecute us because we follow Christ, when we're only doing what's good and right in the Lord's sight and doing good to others, well, they're not being fair to return evil for good. But what we ask is that fair in the sense of, well, the context of life, and everything is under God's control and by his direction. When we ask that question about is something fair, are we really asking about God and is he fair? And it really bothers me when people state that life isn't fair. It's true that there are lots of evil people in this world that will do unfair and unrighteous things to others and to us, especially when we do follow Christ. That's on them, or at least description would apply to their wickedness. But when we're talking about life and God's work, I mean, it's the Lord's will. As he said there in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called. It is God's will that we endure those suffering for righteousness' sake. Book of 1 Peter, which is one in all five chapters, the main point is about teaching us for the sufferings that we have to go through in following him. And that's what chapter 2 that we've looked at so many times, in verses 19 and 21 and following, that tells us that we have to suffer and do what is good and do well and suffer for it and then take it patiently. And we've been called to do that in 1 Peter 2:21. And we've been called to do that, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, notice whose will this is. He says it's better if the will of God be so. So when wicked men are being unfair to us, that is by the will of God. We have been called to do that. And when that is a calling of God by his will, that is fair. And God is being fair. And actually, God is being very good to us to give us those things. He's faithful that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. He provides a way of escape in all of our temptations. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And it's with that understanding of what the purpose of those sufferings are for, that as Jesus in Hebrews 2 verse 10, the captain of our salvation was made perfect, completed through sufferings. Also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, for though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we have that that point made very strongly in the book of Hebrews when he's showing us our high priest that we're to follow. He is the forerunner. Hebrews 6 verse 20, he ran the race ahead of us. And he got there by enduring sufferings. And he endured all of that and continued to do God's will. And his Father perfected him through all of that. Well, that's the same race that we're running as we're looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so that's very good. And that shows us the purpose of all of that is very good. And that's the root that will ground us so that we're not scorched by the heat of those persecutions and become the stony ground as in the parable of the sower. We need that root, which in James chapter 1, 2 through 4, is why he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There is the work of patience. There is the purpose of the trials on our faith, that we would grow in patience, and that by that patience, that endurance that we grow in, we will become perfect, complete, and entire, wanting. That means lacking nothing, spiritually speaking. If we understand that's the process, the pathway of how we are able to reach the finish line of the race and be conformed to the image of Christ, then we can count it all joy. Then we understand that God is being very fair in his work to call us to suffer for righteousness' sake. And it is by his will that we suffer for well-doing. And we do need to be thankful for that and count it all joy, as the Lord is going to work all of that for our good. So he's taking that, the unfairness or the unrighteousness of men, and he's turning that for our good, for his own glory, to make us to be like him. In Ezekiel chapter 18 in the Old Testament, the Lord was very displeased with the accusation of his own people when they were saying that God was unfair. And these people were suffering. Now, in this case, they were not suffering for righteousness' sake. They were partaking of the other kind of suffering. They were being buffeted for their faults when they were sent into captivity in Babylon. They had done much wickedness, and God punished them, sent them into captivity. Now, he used that to work in them. These were actually the good figs that he gave hearts to know him. And so he did bring them to repentance and work in them, and he used that chastening. This was the chastening of the Lord here. But when they got there, they were not in that frame of mind to have hearts to know him and to turn back to him at that time, at least in the early going. And they had that parable that the fathers had eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. So they were saying that their fathers, their parents, their ancestors were the wicked ones, and now they were being punished for what those other ones had done. And so they were accusing God of being unequal. Well, unequal is unfair. And of course, the Lord said in Ezekiel 18:25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? So what they were accusing God of was false, but it applied to themselves. And so those people were not fair in their ways, as they were falsely accusing the Lord in his work. Well, people say life isn't fair and they're complaining about the things that happen in life. I mean, that's in God's direction, and he is very fair, and he has a very good purpose for all of that. So we need to be very careful that we don't start saying things which in fact really are serving as complaints. Those are ways. This is an opportunity for us to be lights in this world, well, in following Christ. But one of the chief ways that he mentions that we can do that in the book of Philippians, verse 14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. By our not murmuring and disputing, complaining about things and about the things that go on in life, if we have understanding and we have faith in God, then we shouldn't be going around complaining. When God says he's going to work all things together for our good, then what's happening to us that is not something that is for our good? Well, everything is. So what's there to complain about? If we have proper understanding, then we would know that we shouldn't. And he says that's a major way that we can shine as lights in the world, because how often does the world complain about things? And when something goes wrong, you see that very characteristic of the world. Well, we need to be different from the world. We've been called out of it. And our faith and understanding should enable that us to do right in that. So we do need to go outside the camp and bear his reproach. It's for a very good reason and good purpose that God has for us, so that we can be made holy and righteous, being conformed to the image of Christ. And then he also makes the point in verse 14, as he uses the word for, because, back in Hebrews 13, verse 14, and this is building on what he's just taught about us going to Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, all of these things that are of this world, and we could choose to be the stony ground and say, well, I don't want to suffer for righteousness' sake. I'd rather have things easier in this life. And as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 15, the world does love its own. And if we are of the world, if we are of it, we speak like them, we think like them, we do like them, if that's who we are, well, we're not going to be persecuted by the world, because the world will love us if we are of it. Back in John 15, starting in verse 16, he says, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, they hated him, and if we follow him, they're going to hate us too, because we're going to come out from it. And that's what being made holy is. We've been called out of the world, and we're not to be conformed to it. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to be set apart to live for the Lord, to do his will. Well, then we're not going to be of the world. When we are not of this world, the world is going to hate us. But if we are of it, the world will love his own. And so we have the choice of being of the world and loved by the world, being a friend of it. And we can, we might have a few trouble-free years, not in trouble like other men. We could go back and read Psalm 73. We're not going to do so now. But Asaph, the inspired psalmist in Psalm 73, was envious when he was looking at the foolish and wicked and seeing their prosperity and how they weren't in trouble like he was and like God's people are. But he said then he understood their end. So we could sacrifice our eternity to have a few easier years here, not be persecuted for righteousness' sake because we're not doing any righteousness, and be a friend of the world. Or we can come out from the world and follow righteousness, do what is right, do God's will, and suffer for it. And then we're hated by the world. But then, if we're a friend of the world, we're God's enemy. But if we are doing God's will and we're a friend of the Lord, then we're going to be hated by the world. So it's a choice of whether we want to be the enemy, have the world be our enemy, not because we're doing evil, but because we're doing what's good in the sight of the Lord, or we can be the Lord's enemy because we're a friend of the world. And the difference in the outcome there, of course, is what our eternity is going to be like. Well, we can have a few easier years here, in this very brief time we're on this earth, and lose our souls in eternity, which is very foolish. Or we can have affliction in this life for doing the Lord's will, but it is light and brief compared to the reward that's coming by God in eternity. This is a point that he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that's going to apply to where we are in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. And these are verses we've read over and over again, and we want to do it over and over again, plus one more. It's something, these are verses we need to know. These need to be written in our hearts. We need to understand this. These are things that we're living every day when we're a Christian. For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So let's go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because here we have no continuing city. This world is temporal. It's going to be burned up. Now, unless it happens while the Lord comes while we're still on the earth and brings it to an end and then burns it up, that happens, then we're going to die. And Christ will come later. The world will be burned up after we've left it. But we're going to be here but a brief time, however our time on this earth comes to an end. This world and all that is in it, all these physical things, these material things, they're all temporal. This universe that God has made, and it's full of his wonders, but yet all that God made that's of this physical creation that declares his handiwork and shows his magnificent mind, it's what the Lord thinks of all that is he's going to burn it up one day. It's obviously not of eternal importance to him. We might think back of maybe some projects we had to do, art class or something like that. Maybe there was something we did a really good job in drawing or painting or something like that, or something we made, and we might have kept something like that. Something we made that might have been very good as far as our own abilities. How much do we prize those things? Well, we think about God and how much did he prize his magnificent creation? He's going to burn it all up one day. I mean, it's very good for the purpose it has to show us who he is and that we have a creator that we need to seek and serve. But that part of God's work is not the eternally important part of his work. We need to seek those things that are unseen, that are eternal. And that's the work of God that God is going to make to last forever and ever. The sufferings that we have to go through in this life, he calls it a light affliction compared to the weight of glory that we're going to receive as a reward for enduring these things in eternity. And here it's but for a moment. We're not here long. But the glory that we're going to receive as a reward for enduring it is eternal. So the degree and the duration of the affliction compared to the reward, he says it's light and but for a moment compared to what is an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's why Romans 8 verse 18 says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. The reward that we're going to receive is far out of proportion to whatever we're going to have to go through in this life, no matter how much it is. And so we shouldn't faint. And even though this we're part of our physical bodies are part of this, these things that are temporal, and we do get weaker as we get older physically, yet in the inward man, that eternal part of us that's unseen, we are being renewed. We're growing stronger day by day, growing more and more in the image of Christ. So if we understand that, and whatever reproach, whatever afflictions we have to go through in this life, we recognize it's for our eternal good and for an eternal reward that we're going to receive. And the alternative to live for this world and to love it and serve it, it's not going to be here long. We don't have a continuing city here. This is not our eternal home. What a sad thing that would be for us to devote the short life that we have here to training our hearts to love this world, these material things that are going to be gone, and we're going to be gone from it. To enter in eternity when our heart has been trained to love things that no longer exist, that we'll never have again. That would be a very sad thing, a very tragic thing in the very ultimate sense. It's what the Lord describes in Revelation chapter 18, at the destruction of that Babylon in this chapter. And all these things that he's naming these fine things of this life as far as material things that so many people love. And when the ones who love all those things of that Babylon, when it's gone, they're going to be very sad. They're going to be lamenting the loss of those things. He says in Revelation 18, verse 11, that the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thyine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Well, that's going to be true of all these things of this world that men love. And there's going to come a day when they will be found no more at all. They won't exist. So what do we love? What do we seek after? Well, if we're wise, we're going to recognize that don't have a continuing city here in this world. We sing often that song, "This world is not my home." It isn't. It's only a temporary place where we sojourn. In the scriptures, we are referred to often as sojourners, that this is a place where we are dwelling very temporarily. We are here. We are just passing through. We're here for a short time, and then we're going to be gone from this world. And that's why 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Well, it is a sojourning. We need to pass this brief time that we're here. And of course, it's later in the same book in chapter 4 when he tells us that that our lot is so brief in chapter 4, verse 14, when he says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So we need to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, not loving this world, not seeking it. We need to recognize that we don't have a continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Well, we need to be seeking that one to come. This is really built onto the examples that we had in Hebrews 11. This was something he strongly emphasized in that chapter, especially with the examples of the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and all those righteous ones. And back in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, he said, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned. There's that word again. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually inherit that land that God called them to, that he promised to their descendants? Well, no, they didn't partake of that as their inheritance. Did that bother them that that was something their descendants would one day, that would be the place where they would dwell permanently? Well, even for their descendants, it was the place for the nation of Israel. But how many of those individual Israelites dwelt in that land for much longer than the 70 or, by reason of strength, the 40 years they were given? I mean, that's all they got too. So they sojourned in that land as well. I mean, this world is temporary. All these lives, they were and are like a puff of smoke. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, they all understood that. And so they weren't longing to have the inheritance that God promised for their descendants as a physical land to dwell in. That's not what they were seeking after themselves. They were looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's why when God said, leave the land that they did have or know up to that point in their lives, where all of their kinfolk were, that he said, leave all of that behind. They did. They went to a place they'd never seen before. But what was important to them was doing the will of God and one day receiving from him that eternal dwelling place that he had made. Then we see a little bit further down in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and all those others in there that he was talking about. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, do we confess that? Do we readily acknowledge and admit that this is not where we are to live eternally, and that we're just strangers and pilgrims here? He says in verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we are seeking that one to come, the same one that the fathers did, that were our examples of faith, that great cloud of witnesses. That's what they understood, and by faith they did God's will. Well, we need that same understanding, and by faith need to do God's will too, recognizing that we don't have any continuing city here, but we need to be seeking that one to come. In the book of Hebrews, we've had several times where he's made a contrast between the physical things that are temporary versus those eternal things, the spiritual things. He was making that point when in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, when he was contrasting the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek from the Levitical priesthood, that of Aaron, order of Aaron, well, Melchizedek's priesthood was a continual one. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. There's that same word there, but it remains is literally what that means, to stay. And that was his priesthood. Christ is a priesthood after that, the order of Melchizedek. And that's why in verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 7, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's in contrast to verse 23, the Levitical priests, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Well, that was a priesthood that was a temporary one. It was one that was only would last until the end of the life of whoever the high priest was there. And then another would replace him. But so there's that contrast between the things that are of this life that are temporary with what is to come that is eternal. We also saw that in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 27 of that chapter, he says, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, but those things which cannot be shaken may remain." In verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That goes back to the contrast between those two mountains, Sinai and Zion. The former, as it symbolized the place where the old covenant was given, but that was a temporary law covenant that was given there for the children of Israel. It was the word of God and it had to be obeyed, but it was not the everlasting covenant that we have come to Mount Zion, where we hear Christ, to receive it and be a part of his kingdom, and not like the physical kingdom of Israel that was temporary, but the spiritual kingdom of God that is in Christ, his church. When we are part of it, it cannot be shaken. It remains. So he's again going back to that in chapter 13, as he's contrasting what that city that God has for us that we're seeking, as opposed to what we have in this world, which will not remain. It is not a continuing city. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what he was pointing out concerning the glory of the Old Testament with the New Testament, like we see much of in the book of Hebrews, with the priesthood and the law and that kingdom. Well, the glory of each of those covenants is very different. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" So the glory of the Old Testament, which was written and engraven in stones, that covenant, he's clearly talking about the Old Testament law, was glorious, but it was glorious, speaking about what happened in Exodus 34, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining brilliantly, but they could not steadfastly behold it. They couldn't behold it steadfastly, staring at it directly. He had to put a veil over his face, and it was also not eternal. It was a glory that was done away. Well, the New Testament glory is the opposite of both of those things. Its glory is something that we behold directly, and it is eternal. He says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So the glory of the Old Testament is non-existent in comparison to that of the New. Verse 11, he makes the same point again. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So there's that same word, meno, which means to remain. And like this, we don't have a continuing, a city that remains here. We're seeking one to come, but that eternal, the one that's going to endure, that will remain, is in heaven. The glory of the New Testament is one that remains. It's eternal. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So he makes the same two points there. It was not able to be beheld directly, steadfastly, and it was abolished. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, so here's the glory of the New Testament, with open face, beholding as in a glass. So that's not through a veil. It's something we behold steadfastly, directly, as in with open face, as in a glass. And what is it? It's not a face like Moses, a part of the outward man. It's the glory of the Lord. That's his image, his heart. And he says, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's that, the finish line of the race, that we are changed into, conformed to his image. That's an eternal thing. And so we are seeking that glory, and the reward for it is that city that is continuing, that is eternal, that he's preparing for us. So then verse 15, if that's what we're doing, if that's what we're seeking, then, and this ties back to verse 10, where he says, we have an altar. Well, this is the spiritual altar that we have when we are in Christ following him. And by him, who is our high priest, he says, therefore, let us offer. Well, if we have an altar, do we offer sacrifices? Yes, we do. Now, who offered sacrifices under the law of Moses? I mean, it was the priests. Well, then what are we by implication here in verse 15? We're priests. We have an altar, he said in verse 10. So we're priests in Christ. And by him, therefore, he says, let us offer the sacrifice. What kind? Not those physical sacrifices. He says the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's quite a bit to dig into, pick apart, look at that's in that verse. But at its beginning there, by him, by Christ, therefore, he says, let us offer the sacrifice. This is a spiritual sacrifice, that of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's not a physical sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. It's a spiritual one. Well, yes, we have a spiritual altar. We're part of the spiritual temple. It has an altar, and we offer sacrifices as priests on that altar, but it's those spiritual sacrifices. This was foretold, prophesied of in the book of Malachi. That's one place, the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, he was pointing out a problem with those priests of the Old Testament. He addressed them beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. This included some rebukes, because when he got down to verse 13, to those priests, he said, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. So he was telling those priests what they were offering on that altar there at the temple. God was not accepting their offering. So they were making their sacrifices, they're bringing them, and God was rejecting them. There were some reasons for that. They weren't giving God the best of what they had in chapter 1, but here in this context of chapter 2, he also was not receiving their offerings because they had dealt treacherously against their wives. They had divorced their wives, and which God hated. And so when they had been broken their covenant with their wives and divorced them, God was not receiving their sacrifices. But the Lord was looking forward to a better day where he had better priests, and they were going to offer the kinds of sacrifices that he would accept. That's where we begin chapter 3. So really, to understand the context of Malachi 3, we really must understand the context from the previous chapter, or actually both chapters, when God was rebuking the priests of Israel in that time for the wicked things that they were doing. But in chapter 3, he says in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, that's prophecy of John the Baptist. That's quoted in the New Testament as he would prepare the way for Christ. But then Christ would come. And verse 2 asks concerning Christ, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Now, does that sound much like what we were reading there in Hebrews 13? As he bore that shame and reproach when he made a sacrifice of himself outside the gate. But that was to sanctify the people, to make them holy. Well, that's his work as a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap, to refine and purify. He says the sons of Levi, verse 3, the children of Levi. Now, he's talking about Christ's work to purify these Levites, these priests. He's not talking about the physical ones, but these are the ones that are in him. These are Christians who would be spiritual priests. And he says, "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So he's looking forward to the New Testament there when Christ would be doing his work in his followers, his disciples, Christians, that are described here as being these spiritual Levites. And they would be purged. And as they were purged, then what they were offering from their purged hearts that were formed in righteousness and holiness would be sacrifices that were righteous. That's why that work of Christ to make us holy is directly tied to the kinds of sacrifices that we're offering. He's working in our hearts so that out of those hearts that he's forming in his image, we will be offering righteous sacrifices. Well, here in Hebrews 13, verse 15, when he mentions the fruit of our lips, well, where do the words from our lips come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what kind of sacrifices are we going to be making? What kind of fruit of our lips is it going to be if we've got evil in our hearts? The abundance of that, from that evil treasure, we're going to be bringing forth evil things. We'll be speaking words that aren't good, and that we would have rotten fruit from our lips then. But when he's formed our hearts in his image, and then out of the abundance of that kind of heart, that's the heart of Christ, we're going to be bringing forth righteous fruits, good fruits from our lips that come from that heart. And then those are the sacrifices that he was foretelling there in Malachi 3 would be sacrifices that would be righteous and that would please God, and he would accept them from us. That's exactly what he's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as he's describing us as these living stones in this spiritual temple, when we come to Christ, coming to him outside the camp, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, to whom coming, that's to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's speaking about the very same thing here that he was there in Hebrews 13, verse 15. And he's using some of the identical words too, with these sacrifices. But again, these are spiritual sacrifices. We are this spiritual house, living stones in it. So that temple of the Old Testament, that physical building, was a shadow of the spiritual temple, which is his church. And we are living stones in it. And we are also in that temple. Of course, the priests would make those sacrifices on that altar. Well, we have an altar, as we read there in Hebrews 13:10, but we're the priests making the sacrifices on that altar. We're that holy priesthood. He calls us the royal priesthood in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But those sacrifices that we're offering are spiritual ones. But from the hearts that are being formed in Christ's image, as he is making us holy and perfecting us in his love, they will be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So those are the kinds of sacrifices that we are seeking to make on that spiritual altar and this spiritual house that we're living stones in. So there are a lot of different comparisons and things that he's tying together there from all of the shadows from the Old Testament to teach who we are and what we are supposed to be like, especially in our hearts as we are coming to Christ, bearing his reproach, not loving this world and living for this world, but seeking that city that that God has made for us to dwell in eternally. Then by that altar through Christ, we're going to be making these as the holy and royal priesthood, those sacrifices, those spiritual sacrifices that he will accept. We're going to go into some more detail, Lord willing, next week, next Wednesday night. We have some more time delving into some more of the details of verse 15 of the sacrifice of praise to God continually that we're to offer, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We want to understand that better. And then what he has to say after that. So Lord willing, we'll finish up studying verse 15 and move on from there.